The 19th chapter of the Gospel of John tonight, we move deeper into the Gospel. While you're opening your Bibles, and just before we read, I want to express again, as I did on the very first day, my gratitude to God, to the session, to Dr. DeWitt, for the privilege of getting to have fellowship with this congregation, have the privilege of preaching the Gospel here. I'm more thankful than I was when I came. I've been greatly blessed in being in your midst. I've been blessed by your fellowship. I've appreciated so much the support of the people, the encouragement of the people. I'm grateful for the ministry of these in the choir who've been here service after service, those who played at the instrument. I've been highly blessed to be in the home of your pastor and his wife for these 4 days. What a blessing it has been. And I just want to encourage, I'm sure you're doing it, but I want to encourage this congregation to assume the responsibility that you've got before God, to undergird your pastor with fervent intercessions that God will use him mightily, because God has mightily endowed him with characteristics that bode well for the Church of Jesus Christ in the years ahead. Not just this congregation, but I mean the church. And strength and scriptural, scholarly, spiritual man with ability that you ought to just be praying that God will undergird him and strengthen him, not just for the ministry here, but for the contacts he increasingly will be having as his effective and more widely every year appreciated ministry goes out across the church. Tonight I want to read a passage beginning with the first verse of the Gospel of John. After I've read down some verses here, I'll switch over real quickly and read a few concluding verses from the Gospel of Luke that takes this story just a little bit further. Now, hear the Word of God from John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him with a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. He entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Upon this, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, and in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Luke says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight when they saw what had taken place returned home, beating their breasts. Some years ago, I was in a doctor's office and saw a charcoal drawing on one of the walls of the office that I thought was a little out of place or odd in a doctor's office, but there it was. It was quite large, just a charcoal drawing, a huge heap of human skulls. That's what it was. And down in the corner was the one-word title that the artist had given, Equality. Now, I thought I figured out what that represented. I thought that represented the philosophy of the artist. This artist apparently thought that death was a great equalizer, that the ground is level at the point of death. Men may differ in life, but in death they're all alike. In life, one man may be great and another insignificant, but in death they're just alike. In life, one man may be rich and another poor, but in death they're just alike. Death is a great equalizer. So, a huge heap of human skulls. And equality. Death is where we finally reach equality. Now, that's not true. I just read to you the account of three persons who died on the same day outside the same city on the same little hill. Physically, they all died the very same kind of death. And yet none of the three died alike. They all died different deaths. One died in his sin, one died to sin, and one died for sin. One died saved, one died lost, and one died between the two, that men might be saved. I know that all of us here know that there's some eternal significance to the death of the one who hung on the middle cross. We understand that before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb of God, slain. We understand that in the great covenant of grace, he was marked out to be the creator of mankind and the savior of sinners. What about the other two crosses? Do you suppose there is any eternal significance to those two? Was it a happenstance that they just happened to die there when Jesus did? Was it just some sort of fortune or luck that arranged that two should die on either side of him as he was crucified? I'm certain, friends, that there was nothing happenstance about all of this. And I'm convinced that there was an eternal significance about the other two crosses. I think it was ordained of God that it would be like that. That ever after, whenever men would ever look back to Calvary and see that site where our salvation was wrought out by Jesus, we not only would see the cross on which he died, but we always would see those other two too. For hanging on either side of him were representatives of the whole human race as it comes into its genuine division. One on one side of Jesus hanging there is the representative of all men who are born in sin, live in sin, come to repentance of sin, repudiate their sin, turn to the Savior of sin, and are saved forever from their sins to eternal life. On the other side is another human being, representative of all those human beings born in sin, who live in sin, who never repudiate their sins or ever turn to the Savior of sin and die in their sins forever. And every one of us in this building belonged to one of those two men, their progeny. I want us to look tonight particularly at the one who was saved. What we're doing tonight is looking at an example of saving faith. We'll be looking at the distinctives of saving faith, the object of saving faith, the response of saving faith, the source of saving faith. Now tonight, a bona fide example of saving faith. We don't even know his name. His name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. When we get to heaven, we'll find out what his name is. A preacher of a generation ago declared that of all the people who ever lived, we're probably more certain of this man's salvation than any other. Maybe that's an overstatement, but there's some truth to it. Of whom do we have such a ringing affirmation as we have from God the Son hanging on the cross himself dying? As he affirms the fact that this one will be with him in paradise that very day. Certainly, if there's any sinner that's ever been saved since Adam and Eve gave birth to their first child, this Jesus that one, if there is only one. We believe Paul to be saved and Peter to be saved and John to be saved. But what affirmation we have of this man's salvation? Now, he was not saved because he was a good man. He wasn't. He was a bad man. And he was nailed on the cross in a lost condition. I think this was of the providence of God, because I believe God was demonstrating something. I believe God arranged that this man would never come to know Christ until he was hanging up there between heaven and earth to be a spectacle before the eyes of men, so that God would always be able in that man to show how he saves sinners and how sinners get saved. And so he's nailed up there. It's impossible for him to do many of the things that sometimes we believe belong properly to a saving work. If baptism is really required for salvation, this man can never do it. He's nailed on the cross in an unsaved condition. Presbyterians can't get up to put water on him. Baptists can't get him into a pool. He's going to die without ever coming off of that cross. And if baptism is required, he'll never be saved. If he has to live one day for Jesus, if he has to have one 24-hour period to appear before God with to say, look, at least I live one day for Jesus, he'll never be able to do it. He's going to die hanging on that cross. He'll never be loosed to this. He can't even do one good deed for Jesus. He can't even get down and give a cup of cold water to somebody just to say, God, I've got one good work to add to Jesus. He wasn't able to do that. God has put a man before our eyes that he's going to save, and he's called our attention to him, and he said, I want you to see what salvation by grace is. The man could do something, and he did it. I heard it like this once. There was a shepherd who had a flock of sheep, and in that flock of sheep there was an obstreperous little lamb. Self-willed, selfish, prideful, self-centered little old creature. A problem to the rest of the sheep and a problem to the shepherd. One day the shepherd gave his distinctive call to call his sheep to take them on back to the folding place because day was coming to an end. They were far away on a rugged place. The little lamb heard the call and saw the rest of the sheep follow, but the little lamb saw some tufts of grass sticking up on the edge of a great precipice. The little lamb went over in order to nibble that fresh grass and decided he'd wait and come on when he got ready. A lamb's feet are not too sure-footed. A lamb aren't too sure-footed creatures, and the little lamb slid on the rock and fell over the precipice, and a bramble bush caught the little lamb about 4 feet down. The poor little lamb didn't even know that if he struggled too much, he'd fall through the bramble bush and die crushed to death 200 or 300 feet below him. And the little lamb's feet couldn't climb back up that sheer wall of about 4 feet up. And the little lamb was in a desperate condition and sure to die. After a little bit, though, the shepherd had missed his lamb, started back looking for him, and was calling out the name of his lamb, and the little lamb heard the shepherd and cried out, "Baa," and that saved him. The shepherd got his lamb. The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what the dying thief did. But why did he do it? That's a mystery that we'll look at tonight. Let me talk about his faith a minute. Saving faith goes in two directions. Saving faith is a faith that believes right about oneself. And this dying thief did. His companion in crime was joining in with the crowd and ridiculing Jesus. And that's a strange thing, but he was. This thief that was to call upon Jesus for mercy in just a little bit evidently leaned out as far as the nails would let him lean so he could look across the body of Jesus to his companion in crime over there. And in so many words, he cried out, "Why don't you shut up? Don't you know we deserve what we're getting?" And he doesn't. That was the thief saying this. We don't deserve to live even in this sinful world another day. The judge was right. Whoever sentenced us to this cross gave us exactly what we deserve. We don't even deserve to live among that crowd out there any longer. You know that as well as I do. We don't deserve to live another day in this world. But it was worse than that. He said, "Don't you fear God? You see, they were going to stand another judgment. They would stand before, many hours would pass in the presence of a great judging God." And this dying thief said, "Aren't you afraid to die and stand before that holy God? We don't deserve 1 minute of heaven, and we know it." Now, here's a man who knew what he was. He knew he really deserved justly the wrath and judgment of God. What do you think about yourself? Do you believe, friend, that your life has been so sweet and nice and kind and gracious that if God did not let you live tomorrow but took your life by force tonight, he wouldn't be doing you right? If you believe that, you don't know who you are. You just don't know who you are. You can never really know who Jesus is. Do you believe that God would be unjust on the basis of how sweet and nice and good you've been since you've been living in this world if you were to die tonight and God were to banish you to hell? If you think God would be unjust for doing that on the because of the kind of life you've been living and how good and nice and sweet you are, friend, you don't know who you are. And you'll never be saved until you're able to recognize who you really are, until the blindness is taken away, because you don't know you. But this dying thief had eyes to see now. Eyes to see, saw himself. Grace was at work. But that isn't saving faith itself. It has to go further than that. But because he saw what he saw Jesus. And he cried out to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." It's repetitive. Over and again he said it. "Jesus, Jesus, remember me, remember me." Now why did he do that? Can you explain why this man would turn to one dying right there next to him that looked a lot worse than he did and call upon him for mercy and help and some kind of salvation? Well, why did he call out? First of all, I believe he called out because he had heard something that had penetrated his heart and begun to create faith. You see, Jesus had said something a little bit before. Jesus hadn't said much. He had been like a sheep before a shearer's dumb. Jesus had been silent. He had fallen silent in the course of those trials. And the people were beginning, and those who were trying him, Pilate included, were beginning to get outdone with him because he was silent. He wouldn't answer their questions. When they began to mistreat him and punish him and hurt him, he still didn't cry out in pain or curses of fear or anger. They whipped him. They put the cross on him. They led him out to Calvary. They laid the cross on the ground. They stretched him out. Soldiers put their knees on his arms as another soldier would drive a nail through, but he still didn't cry out either a curse or a cry of pain or fear or anger. Now, people weren't used to this. Crucified people cried out in pain or they cried out in curses. They appealed to God or they cried out against their crucifiers. And he didn't do it. They nailed the other hand, still no cry. Both feet, no cry. Now, the people weren't getting their full measure of show here. The cross began to be lifted up, and every man cried out when that happened. When slowly the weight of the body began to slip down across those nails, the pain was terrible. Men would groan or cry in pain or fear or hatred or anger or something, but he didn't. And then they scooted the cross over to that 3-foot hole that it dropped down in and let it go. And this was the time of the greatest pain up to that point. When the crosses in those days would hit the bottom, and finally the whole weight of a person's body was thrown against the nails, like an electric shock going all up and down the nervous system. Every nerve fiber would just be set on fire, and everybody cried something. But he didn't. So the people set out to make him cry out something. They taunted him. They were going to make him say something before he died. And so they hooted at him and ridiculed him. Until after a while, those down near the front could see him lifting his chin up off his chest. They could begin to see his beaten, swollen lips begin to part. I suppose they began to shush everybody else so they could hear what curse he called out. But he didn't look at them. He kept putting his head back until the cross itself stopped it. And he was looking right up into the heavens. And he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And friends, that dying thief began to say, "Oh, not them only, Lord, me too. Oh, me too. Remember me, Jesus. Don't forget me over here. Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Why did he do it? Friends, when I put my faith in Jesus, I knew all the theories of the atonement. This dying thief knew very little. But as he heard this one hanging next to him cry out for forgiveness, he believed that somehow that person hanging on that cross could get forgiveness from God for sinners. And that faith saved him. and he called out for mercy. He didn't know as much about the atonement as I did, but the atonement was in effect. And just on the basis of what was revealed to him, the Spirit of God was creating a trust. Not only that, he believed the first line of the New Testament he ever saw was over the cross of Jesus in several languages up there. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you know, he didn't know anything about the resurrection in the sense that we do today. When I put my faith in Jesus, I knew everything the Bible had to say about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He'd been raised all this time. But he had not been raised from the dead. This dying thief had such meager information to go on, but he believed what he saw. This was a king, and death wouldn't stop him. And when he cried out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, it was his confession of faith. I don't believe death will ever hold you. And it was his confession, in a sense, in resurrection. Oh, friends, when I get to heaven, I won't be worthy to blow the gold dust off of his feet there. His faith is so much greater than mine ever was at the very beginning of his faith. And I'll tell you, not only that, he was ready to be subject to Jesus King. He was giving himself up to a Lord. He was saying, Lord, take me. You're the king who's going to have a kingdom. Just let me be in it. Just remember me. Mercy. I'll tell you something else. I can't prove what I'm about to say now, but I'm just saying the evidence seems to support this. As far as this dying thief knows from just what we got here, he didn't know anybody else who really believed in Jesus now. When he cast himself upon the mercy of Christ, as far as he knew, there wasn't anybody in the world that did. That crowd out there certainly didn't. They were hooting at him. Nobody was singing, Just As I Am. Nobody was begging him to come to Christ. The only voices he heard were voices of unbelief and hatred. Every disciple that Jesus had ever had had evidently forsaken him and gone into unbelief. Not a single one stood down there saying, Don't say that about him. He's really the Son of God. He's the Savior. Don't say those things. Not a single disciple. John was down there, but he's as silent as that bench right there. Jesus' mother was there. Tears came, but not a word. Nobody. Jesus would have died without ever hearing one word in his favor if a dying thief hadn't cried out to him. Oh, how beautiful that cry must have been to the ears of the Savior in that agony. But this man didn't know anybody who believed in him. It didn't look like anybody. Let me ask you something. If tomorrow you found out that it appeared, as far as you could tell, that everybody in the world who ever professed to be a Christian now no longer did it, would you put your faith in Christ? Just at the time when everybody was renouncing faith in him, would you put your faith in him? Oh, yes, friends. If your faith has the source this man's source, faith was, when the Spirit of God works faith in the human heart, that faith does not rest on human witness, but the witness of the Spirit. And this man cried out to Jesus. Not only that, the situation was pretty tough. I don't know what picture you have in your mind of the crucifixion of Jesus. If you got it from paintings you've seen, of course, you don't know what it looked like. I feel like it's really true that No Christian artist, if he had the power to really paint what it looked like, would ever do it. And nobody who has painted it knows what it looked like. The pictures we see is the picture of a wan, bearded lady hanging in serenity somewhat on the cross, head bowed and eyes down. But friends, the best place to get a picture of what it was like as best we can is just the written one in the Bible. Now, Jesus had been sorely and badly treated. He hadn't slept all night. He'd been up all night. He went through three different trials that night. He was before the high priest. He was spat upon and ridiculed. And finally, at the end of his interview with the high priest, they began to throw a cloth over his head and began to beat him in the face and knock him down and pull him up and ask him who did it, you know. These are probably the soldiers that were assigned to the high priest. Finally, he was taken and beaten with the cat of nine tails, and a man could only stand so many stripes of that thing without being killed. And the reason Jesus fell under the cross when he was carrying it up to Golgotha wasn't because he was a weak man, but he'd already shed so much blood. So much of the flesh was ripped from his back by the brutal Roman soldiers that took that great whip of leather thongs and pieces of metal in it that just literally ripped the flesh off. And if they hadn't stopped, I believe it said that sometimes 40 licks of that thing could take the life of a man. Often they would stop one or two short of that. Jesus had been terribly beaten. And then in that beaten condition, turned over to the Roman soldiers, brutal men. And they beat him around the head with a rod. And then they beat him with their fists and would knock him around and down, crushed the thorns on his head. Then he was taken out and put on the cross. What did he look like when all of that took place? Well, let me give you a description. Many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred it was beyond human appearance. And his form was beyond that of the sons of men. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was one from whom men hid their faces. That's how he looked. Jesus didn't look human. He was misshapen and beaten. He'd been abused. He didn't look good. There was no beauty for anybody to be drawn to him. Everything about his physical appearance would make one turn their head and this dying thief embraced him. The Holy Spirit was working in a dying thief to see beauty in that crucified one. And he cast himself on his mercy. Jesus responded, "This day you'll be with me. Remember you, I'll take you with me," was sort of what he said. "You'll be with me in paradise." Now the conversation ended there. It didn't go any further. The dying thief asked for nothing more. That was enough. The silence of the dying thief speaks of his satisfaction. He's hurting. He's going into death. He's got a tough road ahead of him for just a few hours. But he's got something now. Promise. If you'd have been there and you'd slipped under the cross of that dying thief and said, "Look, aren't you scared to die?" He'd have said, "I don't want to die." "Yeah, but aren't you scared?" "Well, not like I was." "What do you mean, not like you were?" "Well, I'm just not." "You mean you think you're going to heaven?" "I know I am." "You've been a pretty bad man, haven't you?" "I've been awful." "You don't think you deserve to go to hell?" "I know I deserve to go to hell." "You think you're going to heaven, though?" "I know I'm going to heaven." "How do you know you're going to heaven?" You know what he would have said? He'd have said, "Didn't you hear what he just said? One promise from the lips of the saints." And he had such faith that he seized it and made it a pillow for his soul, gave him strength in his hour of death, and he entered into the kingdom of God on the basis of it. Assured by a sure promise of a Savior. Now, friends, if he had lived, he would have been baptized because Christ commands his people thus to be. He would have done good deeds for Jesus' sake because we're saved by grace through faith, under good works. Someone will say, "Well, I'm going to get saved like that man did. I like that way of being saved. I'm going to wait, too, till I just get right up to the point where I'm ready to die, and then I'm going to cry, 'Jesus, have mercy on me.'" But friends, if you do that, you won't be dying like that man. Do you know there isn't a person in this building that can ever die like that dying thief did? You're already past it. You're already past it. Friend, I'm telling you this. There isn't a person in this building who is not a Christian tonight that isn't 1,000 times worse than that dying thief, with 1,000 times of more judgment on him, 1,000 times more certainty of hell than that dying thief ever had any day of his life. You see, he didn't take Christ in the last opportunity he had. He took him in the first opportunity. He didn't take him after he'd heard about him for years. He took about him the very first time he ever met him or heard of him. He took him the first day he ever had contact with him. And if you're in here and unsaved, look, you've been in a country where you've been hearing that word, that name, year after. You can't ever die like that man. You can never do it.
It's already passed for you. You didn't take Christ the first time you had an opportunity. You didn't flee to him the first time he ever issued the call to you. You hadn't done it. You can't die like him.
But I'll say this. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may you, though worse than he, wash all your sins away. Because the same grace that saved him is still sufficient to save you. The other man on the other cross died lost. Oh, friend. God let him have his way. God grants that he doesn't damn you like that. Oh, friend, I hope God won't let you have your way. Every human being who has his own way goes to hell. He'll choose no other way. There isn't a human being who on his own will choose Jesus. This other man wanted to be captain of his own soul. He wanted no electing God. He wanted no man or God fooling with him. He wanted to make his own decisions. He'd live his own life and die his own death. And he wanted to be the master of his own soul. And men like that never come to Jesus. Never did. Oh, I hope God never lets you just have your way. It's the way of death. Oh, God, deal with you like with that dying thief that died saved. Give you eyes to see in that crucified one, the one whose blood can redeem and whose resurrection from the dead will offer you a sovereign to reign over your life in such a way that you'll never, ever die really, but have a life new now that'll be forever. The one who died on the middle cross, he opened the door, didn't he? You know, it got dark after he'd been on there. He was crucified about 6 o'clock, about 3 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning. Died at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. He was on the cross about 6 hours. And it got dark about midday. That darkness, in a sense, symbolizes what he was going in. When that darkness came, under cover of that darkness, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting the 22nd Psalm, that psalm that describes the crucifixion of the Messiah. The psalm that says they pierced his hands and feet. The psalm that says and they cast lots over his garments. That was just happening. The crowd was beginning to go away saying, what's happening here? What's happening here? And Jesus was crying over their heads. Get your scrolls out and look where it's written, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see what's happening here, Messiah is dying. More than that, though. Now, that cry really expressed what was happening. Somebody has said this is the only time we have Jesus praying when he didn't call God Father. I think this is forcing on this something that probably is improper, but what was happening there is in keeping with what this commentator was saying. He didn't call him Father then. I used to preach like this. I used to try to describe the cross, and then I'd describe the Father in heaven sparing not his own son, watching his own son die down there, go through all that. I'd just say, you know, it must have hurt the Father worse than the son almost. Just think of watching your own son. Friends, watching your own son. Doing this to your own son. Think of that. Can you imagine it? I used to preach like that, you know. I don't do that anymore. But friends, I tell you the truth. When God looked at that one hanging on the cross, he didn't see a son. He wasn't the Son of God anymore. God never forsook his son. He was Sam Patterson. Paul says he was made to be sin. Nobody could make him a sinner. He was no sinner. He never sinned. But he was my sin. He was dying for me. God saw Sam Patterson and poured his justice and his judgment and the wrath that I really deserve on him, and he died my death in my identity, just as he did yours if you trust him. In that darkness, Jesus went down as a sinner and bore our sins into hell. Now, he died in 6 hours. Everybody lived longer than that. I think this is the reason for it. He told his disciples, he said, look, no man can take my life from me. I'm going to give my life. The intent of those people were to take his life. But Jesus, as deliberately as the high priest sacrificed the lamb, Jesus, as Isaiah tells us, offered up his own soul unto death. And as deliberately as a sacrifice was offered, the Son of God, under that cloud of darkness, bearing our sins, poured his soul deliberately into a sinner's death and hell on behalf of us. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Why did he do it? Two reasons in one. He did it to secure the salvation of his people. He did it to open a door through which sinners could come into the embrace of a God who would then be a father, not a judge any longer. He did it so that a man like Sam Patterson can stand before God and not have to give an accounting for his sins, because my sins have been settled. And God won't have to require an accounting because the sins have been settled. God now can receive me. And you. Paul, the book of Hebrews says, look, he has opened a new and living way. Let us draw near and enter the door. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me, and that way is the cross. How he died to open the way for us into our Father's forgiveness and back in the family, to a life that never ends. But the Bible makes it clear that he did it with this associated reason, that all those who come to life by him, by believing in him, should henceforth live unto him and not unto themselves anymore. Now, where do we stand here? That is, the Redeemer must be the one in reigning over our lives. Jesus just has no redemption for those over whose lives he doesn't reign. He died in order to redeem us and reign over us. That's the whole message. He died for that purpose. Not tonight. Have you transferred all your trust over to Christ as the one who died for your sins? And is it really true in your heart that you're seeking to follow him? Do you really confess that you can't own any other Lord than Jesus? You thank God for every other human being that he's put in your life. But you'll only own Jesus as Lord. Now, if this isn't so, I want to call you to him tonight. We're going to bow before him in a minute. Remember how the Bible closes, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The bride is the church. That's how Christ meets people. Wherever the church is gathered together, Christ is in their midst. Where two or three have come together, I'm in the midst. Christ is here with his people. Jesus Christ, who died on that cross, is really here tonight, right here. And I'm calling you to him. Friend, you may be a professed Christian, a member of this church. But if you have the sense in your own heart that Christ really isn't reigning over your life, that the intent of your life really isn't to follow him, to learn his word, to seek to apply it to your life, your business, your home, you're not really taking your place as his in this world, then I appeal to you tonight in repentance, come to him. Let the full value of the cross become yours. A Redeemer and a Lord risen from that death to reign over your life. A King who is a servant. A King who will spend all the rest of your days leading you, blessing you, caring for you. A King who loves you so much he's already died for you. That's the kind of sovereign we've got in Jesus. Oh, friend, let's have real faith tonight. If you've never really come to Christ like that, I appeal to you tonight to come to him. The Holy Spirit commands you to believe in Jesus and trust him. And his church appeals to you as sinners who've been saved by his grace come to him. And if you sense the need for Jesus tonight, and you do see in him the Savior you know you need, and you see in yourself the sinner that you know needs a Savior like Jesus, and you're ready to come to him, come. Now, to those of you who profess to be Christians, I want to close with this, but I want you to think about this as we go to prayer. Do you believe that if you had never, up till this point, come to Christ, to cast yourself on the mercy of Him who has died for you, and if you believe that you had never really done that or really yielded your life up for Him to be Lord, would you do it tonight? Would you be willing to do it tonight? Will you do it tonight? Will you do it tonight? Will you dare to take that position before Him tonight? Would you be willing to come to Him tonight and say, Lord Jesus, look, long ago I believe this happened to me. But, oh Lord Jesus, I just want to say, I believe in You. I trust You. I give my life to live whatever years You give me to follow You as best I can by Your grace, Lord Jesus. I'm going to call on You to do it. See, we just want those who are coming to Christ for the first time to pray. Those of us who are Christians, let's make our calling and election sure. Are we willing to take our place before Him tonight? Lord Jesus, I trust only You. I cast all my hope upon Your death for me on the cross. I believe You're risen from the dead. And Lord Jesus, whatever years are left of my life, I give them up. To live for You, I'm going to seek to follow You by the grace of faithfulness You give me. Let's approach You tonight on the basis of our need. If you've never come to Christ as Savior tonight, the grace that saved that dying thief can be your salvation. Come to Him tonight. Let's bow before Him. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that You're in our midst, that You're available, that every word You spoke in the days of Your flesh is still Your appeal and command and call to sinners today to come unto You. Grant that Your Spirit will bring every one of us in true trust tonight to You. Now let's approach Him in the silence of our hearts. Jesus, for saving our souls. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for being such a great and wonderful Redeemer of sinners. Fill each heart who truly trusts in You with joy and peace in believing. We're grateful that having given everything for us, You'll continue to give Yourself to us in everything all the rest of the way. We bless Your name, O blessed Savior. We rejoice in Your love, who has loved us and given Himself for us. In Your name we pray, amen. We're going to stand and sing a prayer, hymn one stanza as a closing prayer. If tonight you came to Christ in your heart as a Savior and Lord, the Bible requires confession. It's one thing to walk down a few feet of an aisle, but it's another thing to walk down the avenues of life bearing the name of Jesus, identified with Him, identified with His people. And that's what confession is that Jesus calls for. If you put your trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, you're absolutely obligated by the nature of your faith to be a confessor of Christ. You do it by identifying with His people and identifying yourself openly in the world as you walk and talk and live in your home, in your school, in your place of business as a Christian. Let us stand now and sing this that we've done in our hearts tonight or in some time past. Hymn number 174, and it's the final stanza. Verse 6 gives us our prayer. Just as I am, Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be Thine, yea, Thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's sing this to the Savior. It's our heart's cry to Him regarding our trust in Him.